you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we thank you for the goodness that it is to be able to gather together in a building with your people who love you and are called by your name. Lord, I pray that you bless the Sunday school hour and those participating in it. Thank you for all the thought and the planning that came into this morning and a blessing that it is already. May you be blessed and may your people be encouraged. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning, my friend, I can call him my friend, Garrett Parton from Ambassador Baptist Church, who served as a deacon with me for several years, was a pastor prior to that at Blaine Baptist Church, is leading a team this morning for our services, and I don't even know what's going on today, so I'm just going to sit back and be blessed like everybody else. So Garrett Parton is a good man, and I appreciate his kindness in coming down here. So without further ado or formality, Garrett.
Already covered the one, but the second one was, when did you start here? What year?
2015.
All right. Thank you. That's pertinent later on. I may or may not tell you why. Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity again to come. It's always humbling to have an opportunity to minister. I've got some fantastic people that we brought today. I'm going to wait for formal introductions of them. It's not going to be formal, really. But I'll do that during the morning service so we don't have to do it twice. Does that make sense? Back in June, when did we do it? We had a youth service, and they did the entire thing. And when I say did the entire thing, everything they did, from the bulletin to the PowerPoints that you're going to see, they did them all. And I just talked a little bit in between. So they're bringing part of that for you this morning. It's pertinent to what we're going to do in Sunday school. And so just a little reader's theater for you to start with. There's a couple new members, and we're excited to have them. So for two of them, at least, this is the first time they've done this. So I'm very excited.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and
under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear.
And it was so.
God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas.
And God saw that it was good.
Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds.
And it was so.
The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds.
And God saw that it was good.
Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth.
And it was so.
God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night.
He also made the stars.
God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness.
And God saw that it was good.
Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky.
So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves above it, according to their kinds.
He made every winged bird according to its kind.
And God saw that it was good.
Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth.
There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day.
Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind.
And it was so.
God made the wild animals according to their kinds,
the livestock according to their kinds,
all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds.
And God saw that it was good.
Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.
So God created mankind in his own image.
In the image of God, he created them.
Male
and female, he created them.
Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
God saw all that he had made.
And it was very good.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array.
So, IT, there's a PowerPoint on there, something about creation, I think. If you could pull that up for me. And thank you, that was wonderful. I enjoy it every time I hear that. And we'll see what comes up here. So you just heard Genesis chapter 1. And it's the first chapter in the Bible. It's probably should be common to all those who claim to be religious at all. But the interpretation of it, interestingly enough, can be varied. In fact, how things came to being is a controversial subject, which has now become rather passionate for those who hold the differing views. And so we look at that, the beginning. How long did it take? And does it matter what we believe about how things came into being? Does it really matter? Should we talk about it? Should we be having arguments, being passionate, and taking stands? Well, I hope to answer that question by the end. Some of you are already nodding yes, it does matter, so I appreciate that support. So go to the first slide there. We're going to take a look at differing views and do it very quickly here. You're all in my preaching space. This is. So next slide, please. You see that word secular? Anybody hear that ever today? I hear that word all the time as it talks about what has become more the accepted view by the masses. At least that's what I'm told, right? Most people are secular in their view, and secular there. You ever know what the word means? Secular denotes attitudes, activities, and other things that have no religious or spiritual basis. The removal of God. Secular. So, what do we have next? So in secular belief, when you remove God, you have to come up with an alternative as to what a lot of people have believed for a very long time. You have to come up with an answer as to if there is no God, how did things come to being as we see them today? Well, we go back to something, and in the science class perhaps you learned this, something called the Big Bang Theory, which, as you can see there, says it's a theory of astronomy and the universe originates that billions of years ago, in a rapid expansion from a single point of nearly infinite energy and density, everything came into being. A Big Bang happened, and what you have before you is what resulted from that Big Bang. Now, I've been around explosions. That rapid acceleration of matter from a point usually is not creative. It's rather destructive. Now, you put that in the vacuum of space, right? An explosion that occurs, whatever, got things to turn around, come back, and come to be something physical, like in the form that we have it, that produces the life that we see today. It's kind of an interesting postulation, but this is what they have. When you take God out and you have to come up with something, this is where they started, okay? And from the Big Bang, of course, we have the theory of evolution, which is the next definition we have up there. A theory of biology postulating that various types of plants, animals, and living things on the earth have their origin in... are we missing like half of that? Am I missing a bunch of words? A theory of biology postulating that various types of plants, animals, and other living things on earth have their origin in other pre-existing types, and that the distinguishable differences are due to modifications in successive generations. The theory of evolution is one of the fundamental keystones of moderation theory. It has this notion that by chance plus time, you get these results. That over periods of time, various mutations result in what we see today, and that you can probably track those mutations back over time through science. That's the assertion they have. So, let's talk about that for a minute. Because I can talk a lot about evolution, and as some of you know, I'm very passionate about it. Because I grew up believing this. I was a freshman in Bible college before I ever heard an alternative. So as a freshman in Bible college, I had a wonderful teacher who challenged my thinking with the Word of God and changed my life. Certainly changed the way that I think and process information. And this is dating it, right? Scientific creationism was the manual that we had. Okay? This is still good today. Let's go to the next slide. I'm going to read from Henry, page 60 and 61. I think that's why I have a yellow thing there. Okay. And I want you to listen to what he says, because you can hear a lot of people talk about look at the science. I'm going to challenge you, as Morris does, look at the math. Because what do we say in math? Numbers don't lie. You can't change the numbers to make it mean what you want it to mean. Numbers are numbers. So take a listen to this. It's a little deep. I'll try and simplify it for myself. Consider, for example, an organism composed of only 100 integral parts. So we have this simple organism, and all it has is 100 parts. They don't exist. Okay. Remember that each of these parts must fulfill a unique function in the organism, and so there is only one way in which these 100 parts can be combined to function effectively. Since there are 10 to the 158 different, by the way, that 10 and the superscript, yes? When you're looking at math and doing all that stuff, you have the 10, and then above it you have the little numbers to the 158th. You know, I can never get past squared. Squared was, that was my limit, right? One squared is one. Yeah! 2 squared is 4. Okay, we're doing good. And then, not much after that. A probability of 10 to the 158 different ways in which 100 parts can link up. The probability of a successful chance linkage is 1 out of 10 to the 158th power. And that's that number written on there. Now, that number is too large to comprehend properly. To give a rough idea, however, one may note that there are approximately 10 to 110 to 80 electrons in the entire universe, assuming that, he just keeps going, let me simplify this, okay? Go to the next, what's the next point? You are 1 in 500,000 times, so that's 1 to the only 5 zeros there, likely to be struck by lightning. Has anybody ever been struck by lightning in this room? Does anybody really worry about it? Go to the next. The Mega Millions, your odds are 1 in 176. So you can see all the zeros there. How many of us are really confident that we would win the Powerball or the Mega Millions lottery if we tried? I mean, your odds are just so out. Take a look at the immensity of that number. And by the way, every number is what we call exponential. I don't know quite what that means. It just means it's just way bigger. Okay? It's not adding another one. It's adding another exponentially more. And so those are the number of chances that you have in order for an organism with only 100 simple parts to, by chance, come together to create a living organism. Now, maybe I'm still talking Greek to a lot of you. I have no idea what I'm talking about. So the illustration I'm going to use, how many of you have seen a fire truck pump water? Okay? Lots of parts in a fire truck. On the fire truck is a hose. Inside the fire truck is a centrifugal a pump. Hooks to a hose. The hose goes to the house. And at the end of the nozzle, the water comes out. Well, there's a lot of math involved in a fire truck. At the end of the nozzle, the ones that we used in fire service, you needed 75 pounds per square inch of water coming out of that nozzle for it to work properly. And the reason it worked properly is because it spun and it made water droplets, which were more effective at putting out a fire than a straight stream of water. So you wanted 75 pounds of pressure at the end of that hose to create the water droplets to put out the fire. Well, for every section of hose that you have, you lose pressure. So with 100 feet of hose, you needed to add 30 pounds of pressure to get 75 pounds of pressure at the nozzle. So let's do the math. So if the guy who's running the fire truck wants the guy at the end of the hose to have 75 pounds of pressure, what's the pressure on the truck that he's setting it to? 75 plus 30 is, 105. Now, if they go upstairs, add 5 pounds. They go downstairs, take 5 pounds away. You got to pump up to gravity, it's more. If he goes down, it's less. So they always have to be doing this math on the truck, right? Now, I will give you as many chances as you need with as much time as you want to take. But take everything you need for a fire. The truck, the people, the hose, the nozzle that needs 75 pounds of pressure. Blow it up and let it come back down to earth in exactly what you need to be a fire truck with people, with hose, and a nozzle that has 75 pounds of pressure at the end of it perfectly. Blow it up as many times as you want. I'll give you as many chances as you need, and I'll give you as much time as you need to do that. How long would it take? How many tries would it take to blow something like that up and have it come back together in the form that you needed to put water on a fire? It's mathematically impossible. Not just physically impossible, mathematically. That's a fire truck that has thousands of parts, plus humans, which have thousands of parts. That number right there is for an organism that only has 100 different parts. He just does that as an example. It is so mathematically impossible for evolution to even be a chance of a theory that it's incomprehensible. It's just, it's ludicrous to believe that a Big Bang could create a process whereby time plus chance and mutation, we have what we have today. By the way, if you read the textbooks, they keep changing the time. Millions, billions, I'm waiting for trillions of years for this to happen, right? Billions of years ago, why do they say that? Because they need time in order for that to happen, but there's just not enough time. My wife and I, last weekend, we started a waterfall tour of Wisconsin. It was quite by accident, but we ended up at one waterfall tour where the sign said, billions of years ago this started. And they had a picture of the waterfall, what it used to be 30 years ago. And they commented on how much the water had cut down in 30 years of this waterfall. And I said, they don't even see their own math. Billions of years ago, this waterfall was going. But in 30 years, it's cut down this much. I said, in a billion years, there'd be no waterfall. It would just be a river. I mean, if it took 30 years to cut down this much, over a billion years, they don't see the own fallacy in their own math. Next slide. Oh, we were supposed to watch a YouTube. I'll summarize it. Talks about a giraffe. Giraffe, 18 feet tall, long neck, brain at the top. If you don't have blood in your brain, what happens? You faint and eventually die. So to get blood up that neck to the giraffe's head is a 2-foot-long heart. That's a lot of pressure to get it up. And I think the blood pressure in a giraffe is immensely more than ours. Because you have to get, remember, the longer you go through a tube, the more pressure you need to have the excellent performance of the brain at the top. So here's this giraffe, 18 feet tall, and with his brain in the air, the 2-foot long heart is just pounding the blood up there. And the giraffe gets thirsty. So it drops its head. What happens to the need for all that pressure? Okay? If you drop the head, there's no need for all that pressure. So what happens when that heart pumps? Boom! That pressure gets pushed to the head and the brain explodes because it can't handle the pressure once it drops. So do you know what's in a giraffe's neck, all the way up its neck? There's these things, there's a scientific term for it, it's called spigots. That's not, you gotta look it up, I don't know what it is. But there's spigots all throughout the neck. And as the neck drops, the spigots close. And right before that last drop, there's a sponge underneath the giraffe's brain that fills with blood. It's very important. And it just stays there. The giraffe takes its drink. Its brain has not exploded because all the spigots did their job. But here comes a lion. It's time to move. So the giraffe raises its head, takes about 3 steps, and what happens? Anybody ever had your carotids cut off for any reason? In a matter of 4 seconds, if that happens, you will pass out because there's no blood to the brain. So the giraffe gets up, right? All those spigots are closed. There's no blood flowing. Gets up, starts to run, falls. Lion has lunch. It's easy. Giraffes are fun to hunt. They're easy, right? Because they run and fall. No, that's not what happens. Lion comes. He pops up. And what does he have right underneath the brain? A sponge full of blood that squeezes the blood into the brain so it can function long enough for all those spigots to open and the heart to go gadoosh, gadoosh, and off he goes to be safe. What a fantastic system. How did that come? There's no way time and chance with mutations can create a giraffe. There's no possible way. The math on a giraffe is way more than that. So that brings us to the theory of intelligent design. So we talk about a giraffe, we talk about the math, and we have to say, all right, there's something behind what we have today, a designer of some form. Okay? And so we have this idea of theory of intelligent design, a theory of life in the universe that cannot have arise by chance and was designed and created by some intelligent entity. That doesn't get us to God, it just gets us to a God. Something outside of ourselves that has brought this around. And intelligent design, even among scientists, a lot of them are saying, and a lot of them admit, it's just too impossible. We have to believe there's something beyond us to create this. What's the next slide? So we get to biblical creationism, right? Biblical creation is based on the Bible, where God created the universe and everything in it. As described in Genesis, the Creator did not need matter, large amounts of time, energy, or anything else. He created out of nothing in six literal, normal-length days about 6,000 years ago, and that's according to Ensor in Genesis. I've heard up to 10,000, 14,000 years ago, depending on how deep the moon dust is. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's in this book. It's kind of cool. What's next? So let's talk about biblical creation. You heard this morning the Reader's Dinner, Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Okay? It's as plain as the black and white letters on your page. What's next? By the way, what time am I supposed to be going here? What time is it? Is there a clock in here? Okay, we're doing okay. There is something called theistic evolution, where believers try to take what they have been convinced is good science, but it doesn't match what the Bible says, so we try to change what the Bible says, or the way we interpret what the Bible says, to line up with what science has convinced us. And so we have in Christendom something called theistic evolution, where there's an agreement that, yes, God did create, but he took a long time to do it. And so day, in the Hebrew, yom, can have a couple of meanings. It can mean a 24-hour day. Or, for instance, like when I was in the youth group, we could say, back in my day, when I was in the youth group. Well, when I put it in that context, back in my day when I was in the youth group, that gives a period of about 4 or 5 years. And so the word day means a period of time, and I put it in the context of youth group, that was a 4 to 5 year period of time. So the word day can have different meanings, right? And so if it can mean a period of time, we can have it believe then that in creation it was long periods of time. So each day was not 24 hours, it was just long periods of time where God created things. Now, if you take it chronologically, you've got a problem because you have some things living. Well, read it. You'll figure it out. The chronology won't work. If you have millions of years between things, it's not gonna pan out. So there is those who try to make science, what they believe to be true, fit in with biblical truth, and they change the way they interpret it. But I want you to look at the actual words. So let's go to the next. That was fast. Go back. You recognize that? Your hermeneutic? How do I interpret the Bible? When I come to a passage, what governs how I glean from it the meaning that it intended always to have? Normal, grammatical, historical. If you've been around me long enough, this is a mantra that you will hear me say. Normal, grammatical, historical. Normal, meaning words have normal meanings, right? If Christ says, I am the gate, there's enough variation in the use of terms and similes and, right, he didn't say I'm a literal wood with screws and hinges. No, he's saying I am a passageway from an area that's closed off to an area that is enclosed. I am the way that you get through where you want to go. So the word gate can have several meanings. John, if you think about it, can have several meanings. I'll let you go with that. Grammatical means that words are not just by themselves. They have meanings by themselves, and by themselves they can have various meanings. But when you start placing them in sentences and link them with other words, we have grammar. And the grammar begins to determine what each word in that sentence means based on how it's related to all other words in the sentence. Okay? Historical. Words have meaning that do change over time, and we need to understand what words meant to the readers when this message was delivered. So what do words mean to first century Jews or first century Christians at the time they were learning these things? And so it takes some time to do a historical study of how words evolved over time, backtrack so that we can know what did it mean to them at that time, because that's what it should mean to us today. Normal grammatical historical. So if I take that and I go to Genesis chapter 1, what's our next slide? There was evening, there was morning, one day. Are there words there? Yeah. Are there very many definitions of evening? Well, depending on what time frame you give to it, does evening start at 4 o'clock? Does it start at 3 or 5? We could probably, you know, argue about that, wrestle, feats of strength, and the right? But we all have an idea of when evening is, right? What possible, how many possible meanings of evening are in this room? When is evening? Right before night, sometime after lunch. Is there anybody who has a different view of meaning of evening? Then was morning. All right, that's a word. How many definitions of morning do we have? How do you, morning, like being said, is M-O-U-R, right? Okay, because it's got to be careful. Morning means morning. And then you have a number, one. How many meanings does the word one, the numeral, have? If you have one, how many do you have? One. That was fantastic. You and me on math are like, perfect. So here's a sentence. There are three words in there that are connected. Morning, evening, one. Is there any way that day in this sentence can mean a long period of time? If you're reading this sentence, there's no possible way day can mean anything other than 24 hours. Now, I'm not going to go a lot into explaining why this is, but the Jewish mind, sundown starts a day, and you go to the next one. So that's what we have, day one. So there we have. Now we're going to get into why this starts to matter, okay? So let me just say this. You cannot read Genesis 1. By the way, how many times was that? Then was morning. Then was evening. Day one. Day two. Day three, four, five, six. And then there's a seventh. 6 day creations, 1 day of rest. So historically, how has that been interpreted? So for the people who lived in Bible times, who had this special revelation from God, how did they interpret Genesis chapter 1? Well, let's take a look. Here's Moses. Okay? What did that mean to him? Remember the Sabbath, the day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord God. In it you shall not do any work. You and your son, your daughter, your male, your female, your servant, your cattle, and sojourner and stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. What is the parallel thought here? You need to work for 6 days, rest for one. Why? Because God created in 6 days and rested on one. The parallel application is the same. We're not told to work endless days because day can mean a long period of time. We're told to work 6 days, 24-hour periods, rest for 1 day, one 24-hour period. That was the application. That was their understanding. There's no question here as to what they believed Genesis chapter 1 meant. You see it parallel right there. There's a context. Context is king, if you've never heard that. Only in grammar. Jesus is really king. Moving on. Historical. Mark chapter 6. Anybody here ever been married? Once. 31 years. Love of my life right here. It grows every day. This is a passage, at least that I use, and I've done many, many weddings for a lot of police mostly. And I use this passage. It's out of the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. It's repeated several times, which makes it to me it's important, right? From the beginning. So how far back does this statement go? All the way. From the beginning. God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. So, did Adam and Eve just over time slowly become people? This is telling us that from the beginning, God made man, male and female. He created them. So from day six on, we have been people. Period. We have not evolved from other things. We have not, over periods of times, advanced to where we are. From the beginning, this was true. That's in Mark. That's the New Testament. Who is saying this, by the way? This is important. Who is saying this? You know that answer you always give in Sunday school, you hope it's the right one? Since you don't know, you just guess. We all say, Jesus? Yeah, that's the right answer this time. So you can all say it. Who said this? What did Jesus believe about the creation of man? That they were created in the beginning, and they have always been men and women from the beginning. This is important. Moving on. In John chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says, Moses accuses you. What Moses wrote is true. In Exodus, what did Moses write? We just covered it. In 6 days God created, on the seventh he rested. So Jesus says what Moses said is correct, and he can hold you accountable according to what he wrote. So Jesus says what Moses wrote in Exodus is absolutely true. In 6 days he created, on the seventh he rested. Does it matter? Let's move on. Next. In Luke chapter 13, a woman is healed, I think after 18 years of some ailment. The synagogue officials were indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath began saying the crowd in response, or something missing there, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed. And so what did the Pharisees believe about creation? Same, based on the same thing. 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. It's from the biblical creation, Genesis chapter 1 and on. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and donkey and stall and lead them away? So here we have again Christ saying the Sabbath is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of rest. You wouldn't quibble about what is work and what is not. But here's the point. Christ is not looking at a long period of time. He's talking about Saturday. One day in seven in which God created and rested. Moving on. Historically, again, here we have in the Old Testament, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He lays the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the heavens of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He spoke. That's how quickly it happened. He spoke. And from nothing, he made everything. That's how quickly it happened. It wasn't long periods of time. Even in the 6 days, it took less time. He spoke, and it was done. Does God have that power? Well, we have a great illustration of this. Let's go to the next. Go back one. Is there something at the bottom of that? Go back a couple. All right, maybe I'm wrong. Go next. I think I know where it's going there. There's only one way to correctly understand Genesis. I've covered that. 6 little days creation followed by 1 day of rest. Next. What I'm missing there is the passage where Christ calms the seas as they're in a boat and his disciples are like, "Do you not even care that we're going to die?" And Jesus said, "Be still." And the waves stopped, and it says the water was perfectly calm. Cause and effect. What do waves do in water? You can cause the wind to stop, but the water will continue doing this for a long time until eventually it becomes calm. That takes time. Jesus said, "Be still." And if you look at the illustration that Christ gives there, or of this, that passage says the water were perfectly still. Instantaneously, he was able to accomplish his power over creation. He didn't need time and chance and mutations. He doesn't need it. So let's go to that. Does it matter? I have a feeling I'm going to shake some cages right now. Is Jesus Christ omniscient? Does he know all things? Yes or no? Is it necessary for him to be God? If Jesus is not omniscient, is he God? Is the deity of Christ important to your salvation? Without it, there is no salvation. Peter says, "You know all things. You are omniscient." Next. If Christ believed in Genesis 1 and believed in a 6-day creation, and it's not, then Jesus doesn't know everything. If Jesus says, "In 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, on the 7th day he rested," but later on, 10,000s of years later, science proves that to be false, then Jesus didn't know everything. He was wrong. He is not omniscient. He is not deity. He is not God. Another point. Go on. Is Jesus Christ sinless? This follows the same logic. If Christ said, "In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and the 7th day he rested," that's what he believed, that's what he preached, that's the accountability he had for others. If he was wrong, then he lied. And he is a sinner, and he cannot be a savior. So I'm going to ask you right here, right now, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Do you believe he is God and able to save you from your sin? That he was sinlessly perfect, able to stand as a substitute for you on the cross, taking your penalty for sin upon himself? The perfect Son of God who was able to do that. Do you believe that? Then you have to believe that Genesis 1:1 is literal. Because the biblical record has it as literal. It matters. And by the way, look to the scientists who've taken the time to truly evaluate creationism, and you will find a host of scientists who will say, "This makes perfect sense. It matches. The science shows it." Scientists who take us seriously, who don't know God, say there is something else out there. There's an intelligent designer. Fantastic. Let me help you. Has that God communicated with us? Yes. And we have this amazing Word of God. Amazing. Miraculous from my perspective, not from God's. A specific revelation which He has shared with us, which has been tested over time. People have tried to annihilate it. It cannot be. It involves prophecy, which hundreds and thousands of years prior were stated, and then later on it came true to the dot and tittle. You have this amazing Word of God, which when people put it to the test, they find it fulfilling. I could go on and on, but I have to be done. Ladies and gentlemen, your Bible is accurate. You don't have to do hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get it to say something that other people don't agree with in the Bible. It's accurate. And when we start to question its validity and start to change its meaning based to fit what secularists believe in, we are undoing the very foundations of doctrines which have eternal significance. That's a big deal. Any questions or comments? By the way, in churches across America today, this offends. What I just said offends a lot of people. If this offends you, if you're an evolutionist, you believe that, start to consider the options. Look at biblical creationism from a true scientific standpoint. The video series I talked about, Job, I'm not going to remember his name, Morris, taught evolution, was a professor. And then he started doing the math and started looking at the options, and he realized this is not possible. And so he became saved and is now at least at the time he was, he probably died now, an apologist for creationism. He, in his testimony, he says, it took me 5 years to get over being an evolutionist. I was saved and an evolutionist. My mind was changed when I came and was exposed to the Bible. So if you're an evolutionist, and I'm saying things like this, I want to be very clear. If you believe evolution, it's not that you're now all of a sudden not saved, because, right, I undermine the deity of Jesus Christ. Please understand, it's not what I'm saying. You need to know that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You understand that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God who died for you. If you know all those facts, you are still very much saved. God gives us enough grace and time to grow and go from being babes to mature. We're wrong about a lot of things that we get right when we get exposed to the Bible, okay? This is one of them. So please, as I'm getting passionate about the fact that this matters, please don't say I'm trying to undermine or question your salvation. But give it some serious consideration according to the biblical record. Thank you for your time. It's time to fellowship. Now I convinced the teens that half an hour of fellowship means there's got to be treats or something. You look surprised.
I love treats in a moment.
I'm like, what do you do for half an hour? They can't talk. They must eat, too. No, whatever. What do we need? Just mill around until 10:30?
Hang out. Yep.
All right.